Night. Well, we'll be all over the Gospels this morning. Okay, we're going to be hopping through each one of them, looking at one very particular event. So if you head on over to the New Testament, you might as well just get on over there to Matthew, because like I said, we'll be hopping back and forth from the Gospels. Now, our focus tonight in the title of the message, we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Very, very important moment in the biblical narrative, very important moment in the history of the world, all right? Very important moment. So the past few weeks, we've been talking about Daniel, and I hope that you guys enjoyed those lessons on Daniel and the prophecies. I thoroughly enjoyed studying for them. I thoroughly enjoyed teaching on those. They were really fun for me, but we're going to move out of Daniel now. You may remember that the last week when we were in Daniel, we talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and we talked about the 69 weeks, speaking of how it was foretelling of the coming of Christ, right? Coming of the Messiah. And we did all the calculations and showed how that worked out. But tonight, we're going to go from the 69 weeks leading up to the triumphal entry and Christ on Palm Sunday, and we're going to talk about actual Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. Now, what this was, for those who may not know, is the triumphal entry is when Jesus Christ, on his earthly ministry, just prior to his crucifixion, rode into the gates of Jerusalem, and he received a royal reception, so to speak. And we're going to talk about some of the details of that reception and the significance of it. Now, as I said, this is a very important point in history. And the reason it's so important is because this is the only time in Christ's earthly ministry where Christ reveals himself to the people as the coming Messiah, as the King. He said many times who he was as far as being divine, indicating that he was God. But this is the only time when we see him before all the people pronounce himself as the coming King, the Messiah. So we're going to talk about some important things, some interesting details. Let's get started with this, all right? So the first place that you're going to want to go, since you're already there, head over to Mark chapter 11 and put your finger in there so you don't lose that place. When you get that done, you may also want to hop over to Psalm 118 and put your finger in there, because we're going to take a look at two verses that make reference to each other in these two chapters. So I'll give you a moment to get there while I begin to give the intro to these. So the first thing we're going to take a look at when it comes to Jesus Christ and the triumphal entry, right, the first thing is the meaning of his entry, all right? The meaning behind his entry. That is our first point. So let's talk about it. First of all, as I mentioned prior, the triumphal entry of Christ is often celebrated on a day which we call or have come to know it as Palm Sunday. You may have seen this day on your calendar, and we usually celebrate it about a week prior to Resurrection Sunday, and you might be wondering, it's the Sunday before, and you might be wondering, why is it called Palm Sunday? What exactly is Palm Sunday? Well, I'll explain it to you. It's called Palm Sunday because of what happened on that day. Now, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, right, he traveled up the road and into the gates of the city. Now, as he was coming up the road, right, the people had surrounded him along the sides of the road and behind him, and they were ahead of him along the road. And as he was coming up the road, they were waving palm branches and olive branches. They were waving them in front of him as he came. And they also took these same branches and they were laying them in front of him as if to make a path. And that's why they call it Palm Sunday, because this was the manner of his entry. Now, there's a great deal of significance into why they did this. But to see it, we have to go take a look back in Psalms. We're going to get there in just a moment. So as they're waving these branches as he comes in, right, as he's entering in, the people are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Now, in Hebrew, Hosanna is a word which is an expression of joy. It's an expression of of expected deliverance, which brings joy at the expectation of deliverance. But even more striking than that, this is what it's used, right? It's used to express joy at the expectation of a coming deliverance. That's what Hosanna is used for. But if you look at what the word actually means, the literal translation in Hebrew, Hosanna means save us. So imagine this. Now remember, I love looking back at the things that have happened in the Bible because I always like to think of how when they were doing this, they didn't know the full story like we did. So we get to peer back with the inside scoop, so to speak, and see things that they could never have seen at the time. So as Jesus Christ is walking down this path of olive and palm branches, which are before him and being waved, you have the people crying out to him, save us, save us. And again, this save us comes with that expectation that he's going to meet it. He's going to do just that. Now, it gets a little bit deeper here. I want you to take a look at something. So those of you that put your finger in there and you saved your spot, head over now to Psalm 118. Head over to Psalm 118 and go on down to verse 25 and 26. What does it say there in Psalm 118? It says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That is the most important part. Then it says, we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. I want you to pay specific attention to verse 25 and the first part of verse 26, because here in a minute we're going to make a reference to that, and you're going to see the importance of what the people were doing as Christ entered. So first of all, let's talk about where the palm and the olive branches come in. I mentioned it to you that what Hosanna meant and that they were shouting that as they were waving these branches, right? The waving of these branches, this was an ancient tradition that people would do to welcome, this is really cool, a king or a conquering war hero. So you may have seen in movies or heard, or I'm sure you've seen this depicted in other places, where in ancient times you would see someone ride into the city with a grand procession behind them, usually some sort of a king or a hero from a battle that had just been waged or a war. And as he's coming in, the people are shouting and they're lining the city and they're waving branches. This is a procession that was reserved for royalty or a conquering hero, a great conqueror. So as you see Jesus Christ coming up, it's clear that the people were identifying him as a coming conqueror who would save them and had the expectation that that's what he was going to do. That was the significance of the palm and the olive branches, and that's what Palm Sunday represents, and that's why we celebrate that. We remember that this is the day that he declared himself to Messiah, and what makes it even more interesting is that although he would later be rejected by the same people because of the poison of the Pharisees, not to mention the failed expectations because of their misunderstanding, which we'll get to in a minute, these same people would later turn on him. But here, they are accepting him as the coming Messiah and are welcoming him as such. Now here in a bit, by the time we get to the end of the message, I'll explain to you what transpires that causes that to change and for them to reject him and eventually put him on the cross. So as we see him coming into Jerusalem, this is quite a different story than the Lord on the cross 1 week later. Quite a significant change is going to take place. But we'll get to that. So if you saved your place there in Mark 11, hop over now to Mark chapter 11 and take a look at verse number 9 with me. Verse number 9, and here we see Mark is telling us, so what we looked at before was Psalm 118, right? This is long before Jesus Christ coming in. Mark 11, verse 9 is Mark's explanation of what happened when Christ came in. And here's how Mark describes the event. He says, and they that went before and they that followed, speaking of the crowds, they cried, Hosanna, or save us. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That is the exact verbiage that we see in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, if you read all of the psalm, is speaking of the coming Messiah. So it's clear that the people weren't just welcoming him as a well-known teacher or a well-known prophet. They were acknowledging indeed that he was the Messiah. That's an important detail. So until this point, Jesus had not openly revealed himself nor been acknowledged in this way by the people. Important to note that. Now, I got a note here for you. Here's where the problem comes in, and when you understand what this problem about to tell you is, you'll begin to understand what happened that led to him being crucified. All right? It wasn't a problem Christ had. It was a problem that the people had. So the problem is that the people, they understood that he was their deliverer, but they did not understand what he was going to deliver them from. You see, the people of Israel, we have to know a little bit of history to understand what took place. Israel, since the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, had been in captivity or under the yoke of a foreign ruler. First, it was, and we've talked about all these things, which is one of the reasons I love it how, because we've already studied these things, I'm about to bring all these things up, you'll say, yep, we studied that. I know what you're talking about. First, it was Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon when they destroyed Jerusalem and took the people into captivity. From that day on, they have not been free. That's a long time. Hundreds of years. After Babylon came the Medes and the Persians. After the Medes and the Persians came the Greeks. After the Greeks, now it's the Romans. Each one having control over them, ruling over them, so to speak, for hundreds of years. They had not seen a king in Israel, of the line of David, any king really from their own people, for hundreds of years. They've been under some other ruler. So when they saw him coming in and acknowledged him as this deliverer, they were expecting that he was going to come in and deliver them from the oppressive rulership of these foreign kings. They were thinking, finally, the Messiah is coming. He's going to overthrow the Romans. We're going to be freed. He's going to reestablish the throne of David. Israel's going to be a sovereign nation again. We're never again going to be oppressed. Hosanna, save us. Yes. Imagine the excitement that was going through them. Here's the problem. He was going to save them. He was coming as Messiah. He was the king that was promised. But he wasn't coming to deliver them physically. He was coming to save them spiritually from the sins that stained their immortal souls. It was by his blood that he came to be the Passover lamb. He was not coming at this point as a conquering king over men. He was coming as a conquering king over powers and principalities of the darkness of this world. That's what he was coming. They misinterpreted what kind of deliverance they were going to receive. And so when Jesus Christ came and did not meet the expectation of a physical deliverance, casting off Rome, they began to turn against him, and they began to look at him as, oh, he's not the Messiah. He's a blasphemer then, for he declared himself to be God. He says he's the Messiah. He came in as if he was going to fulfill the prophecy and deliver us, yet he's not. Ah, then he's guilty of blasphemy if he's not who he says he was. Crucify, crucify. And that's what led to the crucifixion and why we see them on Palm Sunday, who had accepted him openly as Messiah, eventually, only a week later, putting him upon the cross. It was all because of a misunderstanding of what he had come to do. You see, they didn't understand who their promised Messiah was, and they didn't understand God's plan for the Messiah. And that is why today, if you talk to the Jews, they'll tell you Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. We're still waiting for him, so they think. Why? Because they're expecting someone to come in and deliver them from all oppression, all outside forces, to make them sovereign and untouchable again. That's what they're waiting for. And that is going to happen. That is going to happen eventually. Now, the first thing we talked about was the meaning of his entry. Now we're going to get down and talk about the means of his entry. the means of his entry. So if you're in Mark and you're in chapter 11, we're going to read the first seven verses of Mark 11 before we get into this, so that as I'm explaining, you'll already have read the scripture with me, and so you'll know exactly what we're talking about. So let's go to the Word of God. It says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sended forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met." In other words, at a corner of the streets. "And they loose him, and certain of them that stood there," meaning some of the men that were in the area and saw them doing this, "said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt?" In other words, what are you doing? Why are you untying that colt? Clearly this isn't yours, right? Possibly they were the owners. We hear in another gospel that it was the owner. "And they said unto them, even as Jesus has commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus." Catch this next part. "And they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him." We'll get to that in a minute. Now, very significant detail again concerning the triumphal entry. Because back in the Old Testament, we need to go, and I love this about the Word of God. I love how you can take Scripture and you can look at the Old Testament and you see the truth of God concealed. It's hidden, but it's there. Then you turn to the New Testament and it reveals the story. That is all over the Word of God. We're going to go back now to the Old Testament to take a look in Zechariah of a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah and why it was such a big deal that he came and got and rode in on this colt. So go there now with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. So verse 9 of chapter 9, Zechariah says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." Read the next part, because the point we're focusing on is the means of his entry. "Lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So we see a descriptor here of how he's going to come, how he's going to enter. So we can see that he's prophesied to come riding upon the colt of a donkey. And the colt of a donkey, right, a colt, is basically a male donkey of 4 years or less is considered a colt, all right, a young male donkey. Also, does anyone here know the difference in a donkey and a mule? Here in America, we usually use mules for everything, right? That's the cross between a donkey and a horse, right? It's basically a big donkey, all right, that's a mule. They don't use those much over there, especially not during this time. A donkey isn't very tall. It's not big like a horse is. These are beasts of burden. They're used to do labor. They were sometimes ridden, but it wasn't real common at this time, though they were used for that. Also, notice that the way in which he's described as coming in there, it says that he comes lowly. Lowly is describing the mannerism of his approach into Jerusalem. He's coming not, how to explain. So he is coming as a king, as the Messiah, but his mannerisms are one of humility, of a servant. is humble in spirit, low, poor in spirit. He's not coming high and mighty on a high horse, so to speak. By the way, this is where we get that saying from. He's not on a high horse. He's on a lowly donkey. So, a few things to consider about his entry in this fashion. First of all, we have to try and get into the minds of the people. So let's first think about what the people were thinking. Try to imagine this. Try to put yourself into the place, into the footsteps, the shoes, if you will, of the man who owned the donkey, if you would. And I tried to imagine this. So this means that you live in Bethphage and in the area surrounding Jerusalem there, Bethany and Bethphage, and that's where you have a donkey at, and he's all tied up. You, your father before him, and many fathers on down the line in your family, have been under the yoke of an oppressive ruler as long as you can remember. Now, however, there's still Pharisees and people who are teaching, and you may well know and probably do well know, of the faith of your God, of the prophecies of the Torah, the words of the prophets who have come before. You were taught them as a child, just as all your friends were. You were taught about the sacrifices and the temple and all of these things. And you know well, just as anyone from your family, of your people, would know, the words of the prophets. One day, two men come, and you see them taking or untying your donkey. And you say to them, "What are you doing?" Their reply to you is, and I want you to note the words. If you have it in front of you, you can still go back and look at Zechariah 9 and Mark 11. What did they say to him? What did Jesus tell them to say? He said, "Tell them the Lord has need of it." Notice something. They didn't say the customary phrase, which would be something as akin to "my Lord." They didn't identify Jesus as simply their master, their ruler, the person they worked or served. They said, "The Lord." They identified the person who they were getting the donkey for, the colt, as the Lord. If you well know Zechariah and the prophecy, as I would assume that he did, I would imagine that in his mind, in that moment, he thought, "Wait a minute. He will come on a donkey. You're here to get my..." Yes! Excitement! Take him! Take him! Go! Yes, and he was probably out there with that crowd of people crying out, "Hosanna, save us, save us." That is why he said, "Take the donkey." Jesus told him, and we see the same thing. David says the same thing when he goes to get the shewbread. He's identifying himself as the king. Whenever David took the shewbread and the priest came out, "What are you doing?" He says, "The Lord has need of it." All right? So here we see, I would imagine that these men who owned the donkey immediately knew and were thinking of this prophecy in Zechariah. And Jesus knew, "Tell them what it's for and they'll give it to you." All right? So the first thing I think of is what the people must have been thinking. The second thing is not what the people were thinking, but now let's take a look at what Jesus was saying. Take a look at what Jesus was saying. By Jesus riding into the town lowly on the colt of a donkey, Jesus was proclaiming that he was. So we know that the people are already accepting him as it, but the reason that they accepted him as it, one, because of the miracles and the things that he's done prior to this point, but he was making a very clear statement. He wasn't using any sort of language that you'd have to look into. He was proclaiming triumphantly that "I am fulfilling the prophecy. I am the fulfillment of the promise that Zechariah gave. I will ride into the city of Jerusalem through those gates on this donkey because I am your Messiah." He was declaring, "I am the coming king, and here I come." That's what Jesus was saying. No other time in history do we ever see a proclamation like this made by anyone else, including Christ, at any other time. This is his coronation, if you will. Now, well, I guess I should call it the false coronation, because he's going to have another coronation, which is the true coronation, but this is the coronation that he received here. Now, the last thing that we talked about, we looked at what the people were thinking, we looked about what Jesus was saying. Now let's look at what the people were saying. All right? So go to Luke, and we're going to take a look at chapter 19, go down to verse 35. Luke 19 and go to verse 35. I'll give you a moment to turn there. We're going to read just about three verses here, and then we'll talk about this. It says, "And they brought him to Jesus," speaking of the colt, right? "And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." So a number of things that we need to talk about here, all right? First of all, we see that the people not only laid down the branches, but they laid down their garments. One, they laid their own, these, keep in mind what garments were, okay? To us, we think, well, that's just a bunch of clothes, a bunch of rags, right? At this time, garments, clothing was very valuable. If you remember, Samson killed 30 Philistines to get their clothes, right, to pay the bet. These were things that you didn't just have an excess of. People didn't just have a wardrobe laying around like you might go home now, and if you have a bunch of girls like someone I know, you may have more clothes than you know what to do with. That was not the case back then, folks. All right? Garments were in short supply, and whatever you had was costly and precious to you. They were taking their garments, and the first thing that they did was they laid them on the colt of this donkey to provide a saddle, if you will, because they didn't have saddles then, they didn't use those, a sort of a comfortable place for their coming king to sit. The second thing we see is they were laying down their garments on the path that he would walk. Have you ever heard of someone say that they are going to roll out the red carpet? That's essentially what they were doing, all right? Now, the red carpet thing didn't come in for quite some time in history, but this was the idea behind it. They were making a pathway for their king so that even the beast of burden that he rode on would not be soiled by walking upon the streets and the mud and the dirt. In other words, they were identifying and honoring him, giving him a place worthy of honor, all right? So the people were saying, with this treatment of rolling out this red carpet, so to speak, as he traveled into the city, it was an acknowledgement and an acceptance, a welcome for their coming king. However, we also see from the passage that we just read that, well, we'll get there in just a second. We also see that his own disciples, they make reference to Psalm 118 when they say, "Praise be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, glory and blessing," right? Blessings and glory in the highest. Now, if you're continuing in Luke, when you get to verse 39 and 40, which is the very next two verses, you'll notice that not everyone was pleased about what they saw. They're in 39. "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him," speaking to Jesus, after his disciples cried this out, they said, "Master," notice not Hosanna, notice not King, notice not Lord, "Master," as in teacher, "rebuke thy disciples." In other words, they were saying to him, rebuke them, get on to them, correct them. They're giving you glory. They're saying that you're the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're calling you the Lord. You better correct them. And I love the next part. Listen to what Jesus says. I love what he says. His response to them, "I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, he was saying, if I tell them not to praise me, all creation will do it. He said, no one is going to be silent. The king is coming. I love that, because as they're trying to stifle the praises for the coming king, Jesus does not falter in the least, and we see him clearly tell them, they're not wrong, is what he was saying. And all will confess, I am the Messiah. Creation would declare it if I were to stop them. Absolutely love that. So what I like about this is, oh man, how Jesus just absolutely declares that he is the king. Last point that I want us to look at. And then I've got some details about the coming of Christ that I want to show you, some contrasts here as we get to our close. Now, the last thing we're going to look at is, now we've looked at the meaning and we've looked at the means, now let's look at the manner of his entry. Notice that the manner in which he came was lowly on a young donkey. Notice that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not come with the coronation that one might expect. He did not have trumpets and flowers and petals being thrown, which was common for this time, this sort of a reception. And what's interesting is that no flags, no royal procession. He was just a meek man, humbly riding on a lowly donkey, preaching peace unto the nations. That's how he came the first time. However, I want to draw your attention to the book of Revelation and the second time that the king will come. And it will be quite different. Stark contrast to the next time. Go to Revelation chapter 19 and look with me at verse 11. We're going to read the next five verses. So Revelation, easy to find all the way to the back. Chapter 19, verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to explain to you a couple of comparisons to the first and the second coming. Notice a couple of things. The first time Jesus came, he came to die. The second time, he will come to reign. The first time he came on a little donkey, but the second time he comes will be on a white horse. He came as a humble servant, but the next time he comes will be as the exalted king. He came in meekness and in weakness at first, but the next time he is coming in power. The first time he came to save, the second time he's coming to judge. The first time he came in love, the next time he comes in wrath. He came as deity veiled, hidden before. Next, he comes in deity revealed. He came first with 12 disciples, but next time with the host of heaven. He came the first time to bring peace, but he's going to come the second time to make war. And he came first as the suffering servant, but he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want everyone to remember from looking at these two things. And this will be the close for our message tonight. Hopefully, first of all, you see the importance of the triumphal entry, the declarations that were made not only by Christ, but also by the people, the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. But here's what I really want us to focus on tonight. And keep this in mind, not just for yourselves and your own souls, but the souls of everyone that you may know. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time, opportunity for grace. Christ has come in mercy as the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But that time will draw to an end and to a close. And when he comes again, he's not coming as the humble, selfless servant to save and to forgive and to bring peace. But he's coming with a sword, and he's coming in righteousness and in wrath to make war and to reign over the nations as Almighty God, to pronounce judgment. If you do not know the Lord, today is the day of your salvation. If you know someone who may not be saved, today is the day to take the gospel to them. Time will end when the opportunity to come to the King will be gone. Just as Zechariah prophesied that Christ would come riding on the colt, it is prophesied that he will come riding in the clouds. One has been fulfilled, the other soon will be. Be ready for the day of the Lord. Join me as we close in prayer. Lord God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight to thank you for the word that was given. Father, we thank you, Lord. We bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you for Calvary, for the blood that was shed on our behalf, that we might be called the children of God, that you loved us while we were yet sinners. Father, we pray that you would use us in a mighty way, that your church would be known, that we'd be seen as the light of this world, Lord, that we'd be the salt and the light of this world, that we would take your word unto the ends of every nation, that every knee would one day kneel and every tongue would confess that you are Lord. Father, help us to take your word to the lost, to our communities. Help us to have a heart that yearns and thinks and cares for others. Father, let us not just take the salvation that you've given us, but Lord, to be thinking of those who have it not, those who do not know the gospel, who've not come to a saving faith. Father, we all look forward to the day when you will come again as the righteous King. But Lord, until that day come, we pray that you would use your church, that you'd give us courage, Lord, that you'd give us strength for the days ahead to have a great testimony. Father, we pray for our church family, those that are here and those that aren't. Father, we pray for the lost of the world. We pray that you'd be well pleased with our lives in private and in public, that you above all would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.